I want to read to you now various extracts dealing with the Puritan legal system and the various views of historians and legal historians concerning what was taking place in the colony. So you're going to get various extracts from this, and it's not really structured well, but this is about 400 pages here, and I'm not going to be able to go through all of it, but I want to share with you how some of the historians viewed the Puritans. If you will, Professor George Haskins wrote in his book on law and authority in early Massachusetts. He states, and I quote, "In a small quarter of the Western world in the year 1630, a small Puritan community was established along the shores and tide water in the general vicinity of what is today Boston Harbor. Founded by men dedicated to ideals as exalted as any that had ever inspired those of the Christian faith. The colony began a record of accomplishments which the passing of time has never obliterated. Few others equaled its contributions to theology, letters, and education. None paralleled its early achievements in government and law. Building upon and purifying its English heritage, the colony constructed within less than two decades a commonwealth in which the religious and social goals that had inspired its founding were achieved. Those goals were realized within an impressive framework of laws and institutions created and molded to meet the needs and purposes of a new civilization." Now, Professor Haskins here is simply pointing out the Puritans fulfilled, in his estimation, what their ideology was: to build law and society to fit the needs of the people and their theology, to be consistent. And he says that they accomplished. He goes on to state, and I quote, "It was the great achievement of the colonists of Massachusetts Bay that they founded and developed a new type of community in which they were able to purify their religious and political heritage. This they accomplished under a government not only of laws, but of men who were dedicated to live and cause others to live in accordance with the Word of God and the teachings of Christ." Very interesting to say how that these men historically, and you're going to find there's other sections in here of different men who have written, who did not view the Puritans in light of that. There's one gentleman who is a historian, I don't know that we'll have time to get to him, who says the English Puritans were feeble-minded, as it were. That's not a quote from him exactly, but they were men of small character and small intellect. He says they were farmers. What else were they going to be? Workers at GMC? They came to a country that was nothing. They had to bend from the beginning. What did they do in England? What did most of the people do in England? They farmed. You know, that or they were on the king's ship helping the king water ski. I don't know what else they were doing. But they came to the country. What do you think they're going to do? Starve? Hey, we're going on strike till GMC hires us in at $5.50 an hour. You know, it's not going to happen that way. You know, and so the criticisms of Puritan England were really unjust. But Professor Haskins gives some very good qualifications concerning it. Let me go on and read to you another section. He says something I think is important here, and I'm not sure exactly how accurate he is, but let me read you his impression. He says, two distinct but related assumptions about early American law have interposed serious obstacles to a comprehensive study of its development. The first is the view, which has become insisted in the tissue of judicial precedents, that the law of the colonists was essentially the common law of England, brought over to the extent applicable to colonial conditions. As early as 1798, a United States Circuit Court announces that the colonists brought hither as a birthright and inheritance so much of the common law as was applicable to their local situation and change of circumstances. And a generation later, the Supreme Court stated that they thought that they brought with them the general principles of the common law, but adopted only that portion which was applicable to their situation. More recently has been asserted that as soon as the colonists reached a stage where there was a need of any developed system of law, the whole of the English law was introduced in its systems of common law and equity, with exceptions that were not important. Nothing can be more misleading than sweeping statements of this kind, which in effect deny any native legal achievements in the colonial period. It is true, of course, that the colonial charters customarily provided that the laws established should not be contrary to the laws of England. Those provisions undoubtedly established a standard to be observed, but what were the laws of England in the 17th century? Certainly they include more than the statutes of Parliament, more than the laws of the king's courts, which we call the common law. In the days before the common law had achieved its latter ascendancy, the laws of England included the customs of the merchants and local and divergent customs of towns and manors, as well as the laws enforced by ecclesiastical tribunals and by numerous other courts and commissions of specialized jurisdiction. Hence, the charter did not prescribe the wholesale introduction of any one form of English law. Indeed, they usually authorized the colony governments specifically to establish their own laws and ordinances, provided they did not violate the announced standard, that is to say, the king's standard. Now, that's a very important statement, people, because we have a legal historian who is saying, wait a minute, the common law was not brought to America by the Puritans and established as their legal system or their law. He says the only thing that the charters call for is you don't establish laws that are absolutely contrary or diametrically opposed to the king. And that's exactly what they were not supposed to do, because the king granted the charters, the corporations. Now, we're going to get into how that the Puritans got a hold of their charter, very interestingly, to say the least. But that's an important point. Now let me read to you another statement which I think is interesting. If I can find it, it'll take me a minute here. Concerning another person who writes, this is Julius Goebel Jr. Well, maybe it's Goebel, G-O-E-B-E-L. Goebel or Goebel, I don't know. He's probably an attorney and he doesn't care. Julius Goebel, let's say it's Goebel for the sake of my pronunciation, Jr. And it's a reprint from an article from the Columbia Law Review, 1931. And he makes this statement on page 30 in this book. Instead of comparing the English common law with the legal monuments in the colonies, our task now becomes more complex. It is necessary for us to determine what was the cultural heritage of the first settlers and in what form this heritage first expressed itself in the new land. He says the problem we have is we just can't say, well, is colonial law common law of England? He says it's much more complex than that. You've got to understand the heritage, the views of these people, that native law that they established in their land. The question is, what was it that governs it? What was it that drove it? He goes on to state later, he says, to suppose that they would introduce a system as complex and esoteric as that which prevailed in the king's court is as absurd as to expect that they would establish a religious system on the principles of the Anglican Church. Good point. Because this historian, who happens to be a lawyer, is saying, or at least maybe he's somewhat of a historian, is saying to believe that the English Puritans would have come over here and established some esoteric system like the king had is as insane as them coming over and building the Anglican Church over again. And I think that's a point that must be well taken and established. Well, he goes on and he talks a little bit, and I'll tell you, he says here, for our purpose, we must direct our attention to certain manifestations of Calvinism, such as the growth of Biblicism and the exaltation of the Mosaic law, the embracing of Calvin's conception of the law of nature, and particularly a quickening of social ethical ideals. These things become articulate, not merely in religious issues, dogmatic and disciplinary, but in the definite ideas for law reform among the radical dissenting groups in England. He says these Puritans, when they were in England, consider the radical groups of England, they already had said, we don't care for this system over here. Our preference is the Mosaic law and its application to life. He says, we recognize that already. That already was being formed in England. He goes on to say, they are the inspiration for the demands of the law of Moses to be a part of the law of the land. For the violence with which the church jurisdiction over morality is attacked, and for the assaults upon the oaths of purgation. And then he goes on to say, moreover, these notions would normally be slow in finding expression. Foremost in the settler's mind was their primary purpose of propagating the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. Except as practical necessity or unplanted action intervened, legal institutions and organizations were necessarily auxiliary to this. That is, their whole institutions, their legal structures were geared to their advancing the kingdom of God. Interesting. We got two historians, probably neither of them Christian, saying, without question, the merely a legal system in America absolutely was held within the confines of their purpose of being here, to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. If I can go on, let me read to you another section. This is out of Selected Essays in Anglo-American Law History. It is written by a gentleman by the name of Baston, written in 1907. He states, the ideas of the Massachusetts colonists on the matter of law appear very clearly from a resolve of the General Court of the year of 1636. The government is there entreated to make a draft of laws, quote, agreeable to the Word of God, to be the fundamental laws of the Commonwealth. This draft is to be presented to the next General Court. In the meantime, the magistrates are to proceed in the courts to determine all causes according to the laws then established, the early laws of the General Court, and where there is no law, quote, then as near as the law of God as they can. That is to say, they are to rule as closely as they can to what the law of God says in the Bible. So if it come to a point in the court, until we have established well what the laws of God say, it comes a time that you must, and you cannot determine how to judge a certain situation, you go to the law of God, you open the Bible, you study the Bible, and the magistrate rules according to the Word of God. That's how he was to continue in his jurisdiction in ruling in cases of law. The council is also empowered to make orders for the general conduct of business which is not yet covered by any law, and herein to apply its best discretion according to the rule of God's Word. There is here absolutely no reference to the common law of England. As a subsidiary law, the Word of God is appealed to as interpreted by the best discretion of the magistrate. We find that in the early years of the colonies, he goes on to state, the magistrates and the persons in authority were intensely reluctant to have any written laws made, because by these their discretion would be refrained. The reason assigned by Winthrop for this reluctance was the desire to have laws grow up by custom. You see what they're saying? We don't want to bring the laws of England over. As we develop our customs, our habits, by our theology, as laws become necessary, then we'll implement them. We don't need a bunch of laws to start out with. Let's start out with what is necessary, and as custom demands, then we'll implement laws. He says, so as to have them adopted to the nature and disposition of the people, which could not be sufficiently known to the magistrates properly to legislate for them. It says, how can the magistrates legislate law, what will be good for the custom of the people, and that has not come yet demanded for the people to have those laws? How can they know what would be the best for the people? Let the custom of the people and their heritage and their theology demand those laws. And when those laws are necessary, they will be set forth. A second reason was that the charter provided that the colonists should make no laws repugnant to the laws of England. Another statement that was made, as Haskins said. And the Asian scholars just literally said, we have not made any law contrary to the king. As a matter of fact, the king's common law has much influence from biblical Christianity. And so we went back to the source. Same source the king went to. Now, he may have done a little gymnastical trips with his, but we have not. We've gone to the same source. Therefore, if the king's common law happens to coincide at our, at any of our laws, it's simply because he got them from the same source we did. And if his laws do not coincide with the Bible, then we're not bound to those laws either, because we're only bound to the laws of Christ. The magistrate in whose discretion the administration of the laws has so far been founded are reluctant to give up a part of this power and therefore resist a codification of laws. The outcome of this agitation was the passage of the celebrated Body of Liberties in 1641. Okay? So they came forth with this Body of Liberties, which was founded upon the Word of God. A more careful process of litigation, of legislation, is perhaps nowhere recorded as they went through and set forth this basic principles of the laws founded upon the laws of God. The laws may therefore be looked upon as full expression of the popular sense of what the legal relations in that colony should be. Okay? Now turning to the Body of Liberties itself, we find the doctrine stated in 1636 again announced that no man's life shall be taken away unless by virtue of some express law established by the general court or in the case of defect of the law in any particular case by the Word of God. Again, the Word of God is the authority for that law. The principle is thus stated in the Massachusetts Fundamentals. In all criminal offenses where the law hath prescribed no certain penalties, judges have power to inflict penalties according to the rule of God's Word. Now, people, I don't know if you understand the implications of this, but what the government today is saying about our history, and we were discussing this in between classes, what they're making rulings and decisions on are fictions of history, therefore they have fictions of law they've been establishing. This is what our country was founded on. Not the garbage they're trying to pan off on us. The provisions of the Bodies of Liberty also show the theocratic nature of the Puritan colony. It contains, moreover, many provisions originated by the colonists in response to their special needs. One, the criminal law was founded on the code of Moses. Though the breaking of the Sabbath and the striking of parents are not made capital offenses, and the laws of 1658, however, the latter offense, as well as rebellious conduct against parents, is made capital. The law of inheritance is taken from the Scriptures. Imprisonment for debt, except when property is concealed, is not in use. Any debt due in bill or specialty may be assigned, and the assignee may sue upon the same. Cases involving an amount not over 40 shillings are to be heard by magistrates or a commission of three freemen without a jury. Oh, by the way, a freeman is a man who is in good standing with the church. That's what a freeman is. You're a member of the church. Nobody was considered in Massachusetts a free man who was not a member of the church in good standing. And that's important. When you want to talk about, I am a free individual, what you're saying is, I'm free because I am in the authority of Jesus Christ to obey Him. That was their ideology of liberty. We'll get into that later if we have time. If not, we'll take it up next week. It says, a suit is commenced by summons or attachment. Testimony may be taken in writing by a magistrate or an authorized commissioner to be used in criminal civil cases. If the party cast any new evidence or matter to plead, he can obtain a new trial or a bill of review. Now, this was something that was unheard of in England as far as the ability to write out your evidence and present it to the court before a magistrate and say, you know, here I duly swear to you that this is my testimony before this magistrate. I have written this down and I send it to the court. I cannot be there for one reason or another. That was just not practiced in England. In America, it was practiced. In England, they thought it was abhorrent. They went on to say, free tenures of lands is adopted and all feudal incidents are abolished. Conveyances are to be by deeds in writing. The period of prescription for title by possession is fixed at 5 years. Civil marriage was instituted. The only thing I think they made a mistake in. And they made that mistake in rebellion, I believe, to the English Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Because marriage is an institution of the Church. It is a sacrament. It does not carry any grace with it, but it is a sacrament. It is an institution of the Church. It is a Christian institution. It is not a civil institution. And this is where the first civil marriages were performed. All marriages before this were performed in the Church, by the Church, and recognized by the Church. And I think it was a terrible mistake, personally. But they were the first to institute. For example, the Code of Ward was not only one prepared for Massachusetts. John Cotton also submitted to the General Court a body of laws founded throughout the Scriptures with references thereunto. This code, though published in England and there reputed to be enforced in the colony, was never enacted at all by the General Court. The conception of law current among the Puritans is well illustrated by the remark of Cotton that he should not, quote, call them laws because God alone has the power to make law, but conventions between men. In other words, all that men can do is establish statutes to rule them and work with them. They are not laws. A sovereign alone can make laws, and who but God can make those laws? That was Cotton's position. This theory of law as the command of God, the medieval conception uncovered by the modern views of sovereignty, seems to have been firmly held by the Puritans of New England and of Old England. The same view, in addition to this reason cited above, may have prompted the General Court not to call the body of liberties laws, but to pass them in the form of recommendations. And that's how they passed them. They said the body of liberties are recommendations. Kind of like statutes. But they are not laws. The laws are written in the Holy Book. That was their guide, and that was their structure. Everywhere, Goebel goes on to state, everywhere the divine law, interpreted by the best discretion of the magistrate, is looked upon as the binding subsidiary law. For the common law is at most referred to for the sake of illustration. That is the only function they ever found that it had. In 1641, the court had under consideration the case of a rape of a small child. There was a great question as to what kind of sin it was, and the court sought to know the mind of God by the help of all the elders of the country. On the authority of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 12, it was held in another case that the presumptuous sins were not capital unless committed in open contempt of authority, and in connection with this, Winthrop remarks that the only reason that saved their lives was that the sin was not capital by any express law of God, nor was it made capital by any law of our own. In the same connection, Winthrop discusses the extraction of a confession from a delinquent in capital cases. It is decided that where one witness and strong presumption point to an offender, the judge might examine him strictly. But if there is only a slight suspicion, the judge is not to press him for an answer. After the trial in the Hingham matter, the deputy governor stated in a public speech, "The great question that have troubled the country are about the authority of the magistrates and the liberty of the people. The covenant between you and us is that we shall judge you and your causes by the rules of God's law and our own, unquote. That's just one example. And you see in this historian, now he's giving a very accurate account because he's giving you a lot of quotes. What was the mind in developing the legal construction of the New England colonies? The mind was, we have but one law. We don't want the king's law. God forbid, we've seen the king's law. We want the law of God. The Mosaic laws and their principles apply to our society. Those are the directives. Those are the guides. And the only time they ever referred to the common law was for illustration. Perhaps saying, when the king says he wants the water ski, you know you're in tyranny. That's when you know, look out, there's a good illustration. In all seriousness, they did not have the desire for the common law of England. Why? Well, let me go back and give you a little history. I don't have enough time to read it because we're running out of time here shortly. When Massachusetts was founded, Captain John Endicott was sent over to found the city of Salem, the colony of Salem. And the people who had the contract, in essence, became very disgruntled with the whole situation. It became very... The problems in the colony developed. It was supposed to be a trading land-grant type colony, and all the problems were going on. And they really started getting into paying out more money than they realized they were going to get into, and they really weren't happy with the situation, and something took place that never happened, apparently, in English history. A group of wealthy Puritans came along and seen the opportunity of settling in that same area a colony for the advancement of the kingdom of God. They had the money and they wanted to ship the good people. They handpicked the people who was going to be the governors and the leaders to go over. Handpicked the ministers. I mean, they knew what they were wanting to do and how they were wanting to set it up, and they knew who to pick. And they went and they bought the charter from these people. And they submitted the charter to be sealed as purchased to the king, because all charters had to be sealed. And they received their charter. But in the charter, normally it states that while you may have this trading company going on in the colonies across the sea, the headquarters and the governing body must remain in England. And they happened to leave that part out. And it's questionable, but if it was intentional. And once it was sealed, they quickly agreed upon the necessity of moving the corporate headquarters to America. That seems only fair. Hey, if we're going to have our company over there, we're going to have the headquarters over there. Well, in essence, what happened is that took them out of the authority of the king over that corporation. And it put the body of the people and the laws, because you see, you have to remember, the corporation cost. As a matter of fact, the corporation charter, when it was first written, by the way, I have the article here that's on that... this article here, he covers this, the whole historian. This is in Commentaries on the Constitution of the United States, Joseph Story, who wrote it. He goes through and he says, the charter originally said, the king even put into the charter, he said, anyone who is born in New England because of this charter is automatically a citizen of England. You get to be a subject. You get to be a part of the good ship, Great Britain. And you're under the sovereignty of the king. Well, when they changed this charter around, you see that it had a diametrical effect. As a matter of fact, I believe it was in 1686 when the king, or somewhere along that time, or 1660, when the king realized what happened, he tried to take him to court to force him back into England with the corporation, because he lost his subjects as a result of this. Almost kind of disenfranchised the whole corporation. In this, this fellow here states something that's very cute. Let me read it to you. He states, it has been justly remarked that this transaction, that is, the being able to, the fact that they got this thing worked out and put it together, alone, stands alone in history of English colonization. The power of the corporation to make and transfer has been seriously doubted and even denied. But the boldness of the step here is more striking than the silent acquiescence of the king in permitting it to take place. The proceeding of the royal authority a few years after sufficiently proved that the royal acquiescent was not intended as any admission of right. The subsequent struggles between the crown and the colony, down to the overthrow of the charter under the famous Quo Warranto proceedings of 1684, manifest the deposition on the part of the colonists to yielding nothing which could be retained on the part of the crown to force them into absolute subjection. It was a real neat little thing that they had. They worked out there. And they came over, and when they came over, what was the one thing that they were not going to establish in their political system? King's law. Because to administer the king's law is to admit what? You're a subject of the king. Because how did the king have jurisdiction over you? Common law. You're a part of the king's court. And when they came, they were ensuring themselves that they would not have the common law rule them. And so the king even had to go to court to try to force them back into subjection. The legal system of the Puritan colonies was not the law of the king. Not in Puritan New England. Thanks to the king and the fact that he couldn't read very well, apparently. Or he just thought everybody liked to row. I don't know. He's out water skiing, wasn't paying any attention. I don't know what the deal was, but one got by him, and then he's trying to force them back into subjection to the courts. Hard to do. Now, interesting thing was, is, you know, all colony members who came to England under these charters, came into the new colonies from England, had a right of appeal back to the English courts. In other words, if you didn't like what happened, you see, each colony, each charter allowed for a government to be established. Well, they went over there and they're kind of like disenfranchised and they're establishing their own government, their own rule, they set their own laws. Nothing whatsoever opposed to the king. Heavens, no. We went to the source he went to, the law of God. We just don't have the king's law over here, that's all. We just went to the same source and we set up our own system of housekeeping. Well, apparently there was a captain came back and somebody wanted to make an appeal to the captain of the ship, because you see, the captain of the ship could hold court on a ship. It was an admiralty court. That's what admiralty courts are for, is maritime things. And he could go back because you see, the king not only controlled the admiralty court and the equity court, but he controlled the common law court. So he kind of had his fingers in everything, okay? He had his fingers in the church, the common custom and procedures of the people, and their jurisdiction over them, over the church, and over the equity proceedings and chancery. So you got all this going on, and they kind of told the captain that, you know, go back to the king and, you know, basically, we are not subject to appeals of the courts of the king. We don't recognize your jurisdiction. That was their only means of appealing, by the way, was to go to the ship, appeal to the captain, let him hold court, and then he went back and reported the court and the findings and the appeal and got it approved with the court of the king. And when that took place, they said, hey, you know, you can make your trip back if you want to, but don't come back because we don't recognize that system. Now, that's how important this whole structure is of the colonial period. Let me let me give you some more things. Case concerning Giddings versus Brown. The case under consideration, Giddings versus Brown, brought up some interesting questions as to the nature of law and the power of the courts. A dwelling had been voted by a town to its minister. The plaintiff had resisted the collection of the tax that had been levied to pay for this dwelling, and his goods were accordingly distrained. Simons, in giving judgment for the plaintiff, says, quote, the fundamental law which God and nature has given to the people cannot be infringed. The right of property is such a fundamental right. In this case, the goods of one man were given to another without the former's consent. This resolve of the town being against the fundamental law is therefore void, and the taking was not justifiable. How about that? The substance of the judgment is that property cannot be taken by public vote for private use. The opinion is interesting as an expression of natural law philosophy, and it is perhaps the earliest American instance where the power is claimed for the courts to control legislative actions when opposed to fundamental law, the laws of God. The case moreover shows very clearly in what light the common law was regarded by the New England colonists. Not at all binding per se, but in as far as expressive of the law of God to be used for purposes of illustration and guidance. It's interesting, isn't it? Under the common law, that would have been upheld. The Puritan's magistrate said, we're not running under the king's system here. God's law has been violated. The fundamental law of nature, the right of property, has been violated. And we're going to void, even if the people vote, we're going to void the fact that their legislation cannot violate fundamental rights. And they reversed it. In England, it would have been okay. The principle comes back. The common law was only good in their eyes when it was in conjunction with the law of God. And therefore, they never used the common law, but it's an illustration. Probably most of the time for saying what was wrong and what they probably would have done and how we're correcting this right according to the Word of God. I don't know. They just make reference to it. You'd have to go back and read all the cases. But it's important that it says, but in as so far as it's expressive of the law of God, it was used for only purposes of illustration. They did not rule. They did not adjudicate or make pronouncements of any type on common law of England. That was not their law because they were, if you will, making statements judicially. We are not subjects of the king. That's what they were saying. And so there was a breakdown. And you see, this addresses a modern problem. We're about ready out on time, and this is the last lecture. There's a breakdown in the problem here. The question was, how did the government in this country become the sovereign? And Jack pointed out a case to me called Wong Kim Ark, in which in the Wong Kim Ark case, the justices decided that how we got that sovereignty, the government got that sovereignty in America, was it was just transferred from the king to the corporation of the United States. And we're no longer subjects of the king, we're just subjects of the corporation of the United States. And what was the very means of that? I just read to you earlier what Professor Haskins says is the fallacy. The fallacy is we adopted the whole totality of the common law and practiced it. We practiced the king's authority, the king's way of sovereignty. As Haskins says, that's a lie. There was no transfer of sovereignty. You know why? Because the colonists in Puritan England said, the king isn't sovereign. We are living by the laws of the sovereign king, the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, the manifestation of the Godhead bodily. That is our sovereign. That is our king. And it's his laws we are bound to. And in as far as the king's common laws coincide with the law of God, great. Now, it's a few points for the king. But we don't use his system. We went back to his source. Oh, what's the king going to say who's the head of the church? I don't believe in the Bible? Of course not. You see, therefore, it was an impeccable position legally that they could be accused of what? Taking a position opposed to the king. You might say they hiked the football and did a lateral move there and ran around the end. And the king was caught with his pants down and then they ran a touchdown right by him. That's exactly what happened. He wasn't paying attention. And they absolutely, by the providence of God, moved right by him. And it broke the line of transfer of sovereignty, quote unquote. The idea that the United States, through the 14th Amendment, is the sovereign authority over the people is a fiction of law. That's evident from what we just read. The historians, the legal historians, agree with that. Too bad we can't get our public officials to understand that, isn't it? Well, I'm going to go back and I'll do some more research and give you a few more things here that I want you to see in this. But I think you can see the nature of what's taking place. Would have been a great time to have lived in America, would it not? A time in which God's law reigned supreme, both justly in the church, in family lives, the family institutions, and in the state. And the gospel was preached, the kingdom of God was advanced, God was glorified, and the people lived at peace with one another. Truly was a time. It wasn't a time without sin. It wasn't a time without violations of the law. But it was a time you didn't have to worry about having your doors locked all day long. You didn't have to worry about walking down the street at night and being raped, because people were punished for that. It's a deterrent. Death is definitely a deterrent to crime, and it also does away with the problem of crime. I would like to read to you, but I don't have time. Interesting thing. A fellow who stole on the Sabbath. If you stole, it was one thing. You stole on the Sabbath, you lost an ear. If you stole on the Sabbath, sure, you know. If you stole the second time, you lost your other ear on the Sabbath. And the third time you were found guilty, if you were stealing on the Sabbath, you got your life taken from you. Puritan England was very interesting. It had ways of marking you out. Make you hard of hearing. Your Honor, I can't hear you. What's that? I lost my ears. The judge says, I understand why you lost your ears. About to lose your head, too. He's stubborn old codger. Probably a Quaker. Flog at Quaker, all right? That was interesting. I didn't get to read that part, but I'll get to it and read it to you about flogging the Quakers. The Quakers were very ungodly. They were just unruly. They incest and a lot of things happened. And the Quakers just, William Penn had a problem controlling them and really had to come down with some hard, strict laws in Pennsylvania. And the Quakers were not treated unkindly just because they just didn't like the religion. That's false. These people have the morals of Ted the Red. It's the morals of Ted the Red. If you don't know who that is, that's a guy who lives in a communist country called Massachusetts today. That's somewhere up north. That's the kind of morals they had. The Chappaquiddick kid who rides again. That's basically the morals that they kind of had. And the Puritans beat them for that. I'm sure that after Chappaquiddick, Ted would have a hard time even explaining that one. But the Puritans would have just simply put him to death for it, justly so. Unfortunate that we have a man like that in office from such a state that has such a godly heritage, isn't it? What a reproach to the fathers of Massachusetts. What a reproach. All right. Do you have any questions?